Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter number four. And I want to read for your hearing verses 1-9. This particular part of the service, as is true every Sunday, is so very important. Not that any of the rest of what we do, the singing of songs, not anything like that is unimportant. But, dear friends, do you realize that whenever we stop and we pause and we open the book, we're saying, God, speak to my heart today. Speak to my soul today and give me something that I need in my everyday life. I trust that will be the case. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1-9. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. I want to choose just two or three words found in verse number 9. Lest thou forget. Only take heed to thyself. Keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget. The subject being, don't forget. Don't forget. Have you ever forgotten anything before? Now, don't lie. Have you ever forgotten anything before? Someone's name. Have you ever forgotten somebody's name before? I used to have a little trick, and it backfired on me, because sometimes I have difficulty remembering all the names of the people, and especially this is true with visitors. And I thought I had this one couple's name down pretty good, and then it slipped my mind. But I went over to them and I said, tell me something. How is it that you spell your name? And they said, J-O-N-E-S, Jones. So I don't do that anymore. Have you ever forgotten somebody's name? Have you ever forgotten your password? Let me tell you what, there are not enough words in the English language to cover all the passwords that people are required to remember today. Have you ever forgotten a favor somebody asked of you? Mister, were you at work when your wife called and said, honey, when you come home this afternoon, bring a quart of milk? And guess what you didn't bring? Quart of milk. Where you left your car keys. You have forgotten about that before? Looked all over the place for it. I used to look for my glasses till I found out they were on my nose, perched on my nose. Have you ever forgotten a birthday? Mm-hmm. And what's worse, have you ever forgotten your anniversary? Ooh. Have you ever forgotten what day of the week it is? Never will forget the guy the story's told that he got up early because he didn't want to miss the church services. And he made every preparation, got in his car, and drove to the church to find out it was Saturday and they didn't have church on Saturday. He forgot what day it was. Have you ever forgot an appointment? Make an appointment with a doctor. Make an appointment to get your hair fixed. Make various appointments and just forget about them. Have you ever forgotten a prayer request? When someone said, would you please pray for my brother, pray for my sister, and it just like smoke, it vanished from us. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:13 that there are some things we need to forget. There are some things we need to forget. He said it this way, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. There are some things, my dear friends, that we do need to forget. Past faults, past failures, and past fights. On the other hand, there's some things we must never forget. And that's what this text is saying. Moses is writing, only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's often called the Pentateuch. Penta being the Greek for the number five. There is a building in Arlington, Virginia called the Pentagon because it is a five-sided building. You're looking at a part of the Pentateuch tonight, this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. The Greek word for Deuteronomy, and that's a hard one, Deuteronomy. Well, let's give you the Hebrew word for it. The Hebrew word for it is Deuteronomy 1:1. The Hebrew word translated Deuteronomy is found in chapter 1, verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel. Those two words, the words. In the Hebrew, the word translated Deuteronomy means the words. The words. But you see, 200 years before Jesus Christ was born, the Septuagint was published. And the Septuagint was taking the Hebrew and translating it into Greek. And in Greek, my dear friends, the word Deuteronomy is deuteros, which means second. And nomos, deuteros nomos, meaning law, or translated, the second law. Now, when it's translated the second law, it does not mean that it is a different law that Moses had received from God at Mount Sinai. It is the same law, but he's repeating it again. Why is he repeating it? Because he has a new audience. And the new audience is made up of those who were 20 years and under that did not die during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. You remember when Moses sent the spies into the land to spy it out, and they came back with this awful report. There's no way in the world we can take it. And as a result, God said, everybody in the wilderness for the next 40 years is going to die except those 20 years old and under. And this is 40 years later when this was written, and Moses is giving this new generation the law which they didn't get the first time around. So it is a very important book, and it was directed to this new generation of Israelites who survived the wilderness wanderings for 40 years earlier. Verse 1, chapter 4, Moses reminds them of God's law. Well, they didn't get it the first time around. Many of them had not even been born. Some of them were born during the wilderness wanderings. And so Moses gives them chapter 2, or the rest of the story, in God's law in verse 1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and under the judgments which I teach you for to do them. This is what you're supposed to do. He was teaching them the law of God. If you'll notice carefully in verse number 2, he cautions them not to look for the Revised Version. Read it. Read it. He cautions them of trying to get another translation that they like the wording a little bit better. That's what verse 2 said. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. In verses 3 and 4, he warns them against idolatry. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did to this God that the people worship, Baal Peor. God destroyed those people who worship that God. But you that did cleave unto the Lord, your God, are alive, every one of you, this day. And then he comes down to verse number 9 and instructs them never to forget what God had done for them. Lest you forget. Don't forget. Today, we live in a generation of churches and professed Christians who seemingly have forgotten who God is and what He has done for us. If I had an outline, it would go something like this. Number one, we have forgotten the sovereignty of God. Number two, we have forsaken the house of God. Number three, we have failed the will of God. And number four, we have fractured the Word of God. Now you can go home. That's the message. I, however, put a postscript on it. That'll take about 40 minutes. Number one, we have forgotten the sovereignty of God. Don't ever forget who the boss is. I just love little children so much, but they don't have any idea in the home who the boss is. You need to get acquainted with the boss. The boss is the one who gives the orders. The boss is the one that says you can do this and you can't do that. And I'm telling you, my dear friends, we don't have a God today that can be pushed around by man. He is a God who is absolutely sovereign in all things. Now, as I read some of these scriptures to you, and I'll call them out for you, that you may jot them down and even turn to them and read them as I read them. in the book of Daniel, chapter number 4, verses 34 and 35. I don't have to probably not preach word for word on this. It speaks for itself. In verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as zero, as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is absolutely sovereign. Did you know one of the foundational steps of Southern Baptist, when they met for the very first time and they organized, they were not Arminians, my dear friends. They were Calvinists. And they firmly believed in the sovereignty of God Almighty. W.B. Johnson was the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention as it had met back then. You ought to read some of Johnson's sermons. They'd be foreign to many people in many congregations today. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 6. For I know the Lord is great, David says that, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. And you can just put this beside deep places, places like hell, places like the bottomless pit where one day he'll lock the devil up for 1,000 years. Why is he going to do it? Because it pleases him to do it. God is a God that does what pleases him. He is sovereign in creation. It was God that moved, and wherever he moved and whatever he said and whatever he did came to pass. He brought absolutely nothing into existence. There is a passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that deals with the sovereignty of God. 1 Samuel. Chapter number 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord, this may be a little strong for you, folk. The Lord killeth. Oh, well, we don't want a God like that. We always thought God kind of like Santa Claus. Shame on you. The Lord killeth and maketh alive, doesn't he not? He bringeth down to the grave. He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor, and he maketh rich. He bringeth low, and he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God made that big ball of fire. We look up and call it the sun. God Almighty made that thing. And I'm kind of glad he put it 96 million miles, 93 million miles away from planet Earth. Otherwise, we'd be scorched to death. God knew exactly what he was doing. And he made the beautiful moon. And he hung the stars. And reread the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book about a sovereign God in creation. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's sovereign in creation. Many have substituted God with evolution. It is taught as a fact, and that ought not to be, but it's taught as a fact in many public school systems that man is a product of evolution and not creation. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not who God is. He is sovereign in creation. Not only sovereign in creation, but God is sovereign in administration. By administration, not only did He make everything, He knows how to handle everything. He knows how to handle everything. In Psalm 47, verses 2 and 3, 7 and 8. For the Lord Most High is terrible. Now, whenever the old King James translated the word terrible there, we would call it maybe today awesome, okay? Not that it was an awful being, but He was a God that did what He wanted to do and people had to fear Him. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, God is speaking, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. You know who they belong to? They belong to God Almighty who made them. He is sovereign in creation. God made a donkey that didn't bray. He made a donkey that could talk. And the preacher had a long conversation with that donkey in the book over in the Old Testament. And the donkey answered him in whatever language he spoke. I believe he spoke Hebrew. Have a lot of donkeys today trying to learn Hebrew. I stay away from it as much as I can. Can you imagine a donkey speaking a foreign language? Can you imagine a donkey just speaking anything other than bray? God made him to do that. Can you make him to do that? No, you can't. Can you train him to do that? No, you cannot. God made him to do that. He made a fire so that it could not burn. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have stayed in that fiery furnace for 1,000 years and they stood would never have burned because God made a fire. Can you do that? Can you make a fire that will not burn? And God made a huge star with a road map to Bethlehem so the wise men could come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of creation. He is sovereign in administration. And He is sovereign in salvation. What does that mean? It means simply this. If you're ever saved, you'll be saved by God Almighty and not by anything you are or anything that you do. We're not saved by our accomplishments. We're saved by the grace of God and only by His grace. Of all places you find this, and I'm glad it's there in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, verses 15 through 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth. There goes your free will right there. Nor of him that runneth. There goes your works. But of God that showeth mercy. It's not your will. It's His will. It's not your running. It's His running. It's not your doing. It's His doing. That's why we call it salvation by grace. That's the reason Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He didn't go looking for salvation. God came looking for him. Humanism has sought to dethrone God, who can only do what man lets him to do. Now, Brother Cozart, I believe that God wants people saved, but they, somehow or another, they're going to have to let God do that. No, you don't let God do anything. And let me say this while I'm on the subject. Don't ever be guilty of making an issue with God. Don't do that. You don't say, now, God, I'll tell you what, if you'll do so-and-so, this is what I'll do. I'll tell you what, you'll do it or die. You don't make an issue with God. He's the boss. He's the supreme. He's absolutely sovereign. I don't know why people are repulsed by that. Because we can't. We're just a bunch of lip-singing failures. Everything we try to do goes awry. But everything He does is absolutely right. And all things still work together for good to those that love the Lord. Because God does it. We've forgotten the sovereignty of God. Not only have we forgotten the sovereignty of God, but we have forsaken the house of God. We've forsaken the house of God. When the children of Israel, after a long period of time being in Babylonian captivity, and then Babylon was dominated by the Greek Empire, and the Greeks allowed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and rebuild their house. When they got back to there, in Nehemiah 10:39, he said, "We will not forsake the house of our God." We will not forsake the house of our God. And we use this verse all the time. Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." Church attendance has for many become optional. Now, let me tell you, dear friend, that's a sad day that we've come into. That all of a sudden there are five things I've got on my list I want to try to do. I want to go on a vacation. I want to do this. I want to do that. Oh, by the way, I want to go to church. Yeah. And it's become something you select. My dear friends, we have forsaken the house of God. It is so easy for people to stay out of church. It is so easy for people to find an excuse to why they can't be in church. Now, I'm not hard-hearted Bart up here. I know, dear friends, that there are times when we're providentially hindered, and I could preach a sermon on that, but I won't. Be careful what you call providential hindrance. And I know if you're sick, you ought to stay home. But some of you need to get well once in a while. Don't you think so? That's what I'm talking about. We've forsaken the house of God. Church attendance has become optional. You look out, I look out, I see lots of spaces. There was a time when that was not so. Did you know, when I first started preaching, not only saved people, but unsaved people packed the house of God. We never had a problem getting folks come to church. We had a problem seating all the people that tried to get in any way they could. I'm not exaggerating here. We've come to the day and to the time that we've pushed everything else number one and tagged the church on the end of it. God have mercy on us. Joe Ole wrote a book back in 1941, June of 1941, and it was published under this title, Church Members' Handbook. The reason I'm giving this to you is because some of you think I'm crazy. And I want you to know somebody else is crazy. All right? The title of his book was Church Members' Handbook. First published in June of 1941. Joe Ole was a Baptist preacher, pastor at a Baptist church. And he wrote this book. And it was so well received that he wrote a revised edition to it in September of 1962. And in that revised edition, he says, more than 20 years have passed since the first edition of this book was published. During that time, over 1 million copies have been printed, and the book has been used in churches throughout the United States and in mission fields around the world. Portions of material have been translated into at least 5 foreign languages, and an addition to a Chinese edition that was published in Hong Kong. Such a tremendous demand for this little paperback book, Church Members Handbook. In that book, Mr. Odell said this: membership places upon us an inescapable obligation. Now he's talking about church members, not visitors that go from place to place, but church members, men and women who've been baptized and join a Baptist church, church members. Membership places upon us an inescapable obligation, an obligation to make the church and its work first in our lives. It is an obligation to use our time and our talents for the glory of God. An obligation to support the work with our presence, our influence, and our means. Churches are never stronger than their membership. And a membership of worldly, careless, negligent, stunted Christians will prevent a church from accomplishing much for the Lord. There is need for every member to be consecrated, trained, and enlisted in active service. We're under obligation to be the very best members possible under the leading of the Lord. Amen. Where'd that go? When did that leave? When did that become unimportant? I have that little book. I always like to go back and read it from time to time. In that little book is a copy of the Church Covenant. You ever heard the church covenant before? Did you know that Baptist churches used to have the church covenant? When you joined a Baptist church, you entered into a covenant. And a lot of churches, I used to hold an awful lot of revival meetings in addition to pastoring churches at the same time. And many of those churches would have a copy of the covenant on the church wall. And that covenant was on a board that I would say probably was about 4 feet wide and 4, 6, maybe almost 8 feet long. It was a big piece of wood on the side of the building there that people ever, you couldn't worship there without seeing the church covenant. And actually it was a covenant of the people coming together and saying, we pledge to do this together as a church. Now, I'm going to take the time to do this. Some of you may be familiar with it, and you need to get more familiar with it. But some of you have never heard of it before. Do you know what Baptist churches used to be like? Huh? This is what it says. These are the obligations of church membership. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Now that's not all. We're just getting started. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church, not everybody else's church, but this church, in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. And to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to walk over one another, watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and be mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. You say, well, they didn't have many people going to church back then. Had more then than they have today. Yes, sir. Because it meant something to them. It was their life. Home, family, church was their life. But it's become optional. I kind of believe that this is a cure for mega churchitis. I do. I think we should try to have as many people as we can to belong to this church and serve the Lord in this church. And you're welcome to come and join with us in this church. But some people, they seem to be having problems with building. They don't have enough building to hold the people because they got contemporary music and they got mama shot daddy and all types of things going on in the church and everything in the world except preaching the Word of God and having church like church ought to be and used to be. I'm telling you, this is the way it used to be. It really did. And they got to have more room because the people are walking in the doors and climbing in through the windows. I believe if they started enforcing this, you wouldn't have 20 people left. Are you listening? I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just ugly naturally. I'm telling you, folk, we're in sad shape today. We've forsaken the house of God. Number three, we have failed the will of God. The will of God. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. We live in a day when it is the believer's will versus God's will. And sometimes if we're not careful, we'll try and make what we want to do is what God wants to do. No, we don't do that. God's will should be preeminent in our lives. Our Lord set forth God's will in the model prayer. Remember the disciples said, teach us to pray. They came to the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. If we're going to pray, show us how to do it. He said, all right, as you pray, pray thusly, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Is it being done in my life? Is it being done in your life? Do we seek Him first before we make the decisions we make? Our Lord set forth the example of God's will in Gethsemane when He knew shortly He'd be hanging on the cross and said, "Father, if it be Thy will, may this cup pass from Me. But nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." That's the prayer of your Savior and my Savior. He believed in the priority of the Father's will for His life. Do we have that kind of conviction? The believer's life and choices will be motivated and should be motivated by the will of God. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God." Judas didn't. You'll never make me believe in a million years. Judas stood there before the scribes and Pharisees and they said, "We'll give you 15 pieces of silver." And then they upped it to 20 pieces of silver. He said, "Now, Lord, I don't really know what you want me to do about it." He knew what God did not want him to do. And he did what he wanted to do. What about Jonah? Oh, brother, Jonah had it down, did he not? God told him to go one direction and he took off as fast as he could, went the other direction and wound up in Whale University, graduated with honors. We fail the will of God. And finally, we have fractured the Word of God. The Bible should be our only rule and of faith and practice. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." I spoke with a physician 10 days ago, and he said, "Brother Cozart, I came across a verse of Scripture." He said, "It's changing my life." He's a well-known special physician in the city of Tyler. I said, "What is it?" And he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." Folks, that's what God said to do. It's His word. He gives us instruction. Psalm 119, verse 16, "I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word." Psalm 119, verse 81, "My soul fainteth for Thy salvation, but I hope in Thy word." Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are Thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Yet we've fractured the word of God. We take out that we don't like, and we change what's in there that we had rather it say. This last week, the President of the United States gave the State of the Union address. And at the end of that address, Nancy Pelosi, who is the Speaker of the House, took the President's State of the Union message and ripped it before the world, tore it into pieces. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a felony. That did not belong to Nancy Pelosi any more than the copy that was given to the Vice President of the United States belonged to him. That was given to Nancy Pelosi as a representative of the House of Representatives. It belonged to the House of Representatives. The only thing she was supposed to do is to take it, and it becomes the property of the House of Representatives. She tore it up before they could even read it. That's bad. God told Jeremiah, write some words down and send it to the house of God that it might be read. And they did. And the wicked king was approached by a man named Jehudi. And Jehudi said, if you don't like it, we can do something about it. And Jehudi took a penknife and he shredded the word of God. Yes, he did. And that's what this mindset we have fighting today is this. If you don't like it, just tear it up and forget it. My dear friends, let me tell you something. This is our only rule of faith and practice. Amen. And we've fractured the Word of God. Give me a minute to say a word or two here. Beware of translations. They're turning them off, my dear friends, like counterfeit $100 bills. Every time you turn around, got a new translation. Hey, how many of you remember when the only thing to use when you washed your clothes, I was going to say Super Suds, but that goes too far back, was Tide. Tide. You know the next thing I knew? They had a big box up there. It said new and improved. Tide. The old one's not any good anymore. But we got some new and improved Tide. Biggest improvement was it cost $10 more a box. Same stuff. And every time a new Bible translation comes out, you be careful. You be real careful. Because they're always digging things out of the King James Bible that wasn't in the original. That was, who told them? Who told them that? I believe with all of my heart we have the copy of God's Word today in its purity. But many times translations are printed for money's sake to get you to buy them. And in the final analysis, you start believing some of the things they say, like this word doesn't need it. You'd be surprised how many words are taken out of the Scripture, out of the manuscripts, to produce a translation. I'm not saying all translations are bad. I'm saying be careful, will you? Be careful. If you take the Bible and you get together with a committee and you say, I'm going to make a new translation, you know what you're saying? You're saying this one is better than that one. Yeah. You really will like that. This one will replace that one. Within a year, another translation is hitting the market, and they're saying, that one was good for a while, but it's not any good anymore. We got the latest. This is the best one. And go to the bookstores. See for yourself. Every time you have a new translation, it's always better than the one before. I'll just hang on to this one. You've been very kind. You've listened, and I appreciate it. The text once again, only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, and be sure to teach them to your children and to your children's children. I'd like to give you one more verse of Scripture which you may not even be familiar with. But it is in the book of Psalm 50, verse number 22. Would you listen to this before we close the service? Listen to it. Now consider this. You that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's the toughest verse of Scripture I've found in a long time in the Bible. You that forget God, I will tear you. Who's going to do the tear? God. You do not think God is involved in our nation today and the problems we face and the sin and the heartache and the hell that's going on and the standards and the compromising? God is quite aware of that. And if we forget God, He will tear us in pieces. He'd do that. And I'm glad we have a God like that. Don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father in